ready to do that. And so I'm looking forward to that today. But Doug's going to come this morning and with the blue mic there, and he's going to just read a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 1 before we dive in.
I'm reading from the NIV, Revelation 1, 5b through 7. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power and forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen.
Thank you, Doug. I appreciate that. So we're going to be talking about God's plan from beginning to end. As we look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, we're just getting right into this. And like I said, I'm excited about this study as we go through this. And so I want to ask you this question this morning. How many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien? Some people call him Tolkien, I don't know. My dad said Tolkien growing up. How about a series of books, you know, The Lord of the Rings? How many of you read those? How many of you have seen the movies? Okay, there we go. Yeah. So my dad read us those books and The Hobbit and just another, what was the other series of books? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. All of those books, my dad read those to us as kids growing up. I've read some of those to our kids growing up. But the premise behind the books and the movies is that there's a battle between good and evil. We just see that all the time. And in a lot of different movies, we see those that same premise. And at the end of the third book and the third movie, we hear these words. When Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence. For it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood, and wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And then Faramir cried, "Behold the king!" In his commentary, Kendall Easley says this: "This excerpt suggests that Tolkien knew the true King of Kings. He knew that human history is all about a real battle between good and evil. He knew that the true King has not yet been revealed in his splendor, but will one day." Aragorn was with the hobbits and the other characters as they fought their way to the mountain where they needed to put this ring in order to destroy it, the one ring to rule them all. He was known to them as Strider, but he was with them nonetheless. And Jesus was physically with humanity for a period of time, and he's with us now through the Holy Spirit of God that lives within each believer. And we see through all of Scripture that God's sovereign plan continues to unfold throughout history. It is his redemptive plan that was set into motion when Adam and Eve sinned, and it continues today and will one day be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. Now, for me, I've seen God's sovereign plan at work in my life in the past and in the present, and I know that he'll work in the future as well. I've seen his redemptive plan at work in my own life. I was 4 years old when I believed in Jesus for salvation. Now, of course, I didn't understand what it meant then and all the ramifications of that decision, but God continued to grow me as a follower of Jesus Christ over those many, many years. As I learned more about his son Jesus, as a teenager, I felt a call and to be a missionary, and I didn't know when or where, and it wasn't until 3 years after I graduated college that I started working with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And God's sovereign plan for my life continued to unfold as I was obedient to his call into pastoral ministry. That's where I'm at now, and I've seen God working in my life even now. As a family, we've been reading through the Bible and praying for the nations this year. There's a challenge that I got through a book that I read last year at the very end of the year called Radical with David Platt. And it's been an incredible time of bonding as a family. It's brought us together and given us good conversations and some laughter. And God has also been working in my life through several books that I read recently. One of them I already mentioned was radical, but the other one was not a fan. And both of those have challenged me to think about denying myself, taking up my cross daily, and following Jesus. And I'm still working through what that looks like for me. But I also see him working in my future. I recently started reading Visioneering by Andy Stanley, and that's been challenging me to think about the future and the vision that God's given me in several areas of my life, whether it's career or finances or our family and children, ministry, and what that looks like. I'm beginning to write down those visions that God's placed on my heart and beginning to pray about those. And I'm looking forward to developing and praying through those visions and seeing God bring them to fruition. I don't know when that's going to happen, but I trust in God's sovereign plan for my future. So three questions before we dive into this passage today. How have you seen God's sovereign plan at work in your past? Well, just take a moment to think about that. How have you seen him work in your past? Maybe it was that spouse that he gave to you, that lifelong helpmate. You'd prayed about that, and God brought that person into your life in the past, and you've been married many, perhaps many, many years. Maybe it was a job or a career that you were like, God, I just really, would you, this is my heart's desire, this is where I love to work, and he gave you that dream job, and you saw him work in the past. Maybe it was for a certain school that you wanted to be a part of, that you wanted to attend. Maybe it was salvation for yourself or for a loved one. And so have you seen God working his sovereign plan out in your life in the past? And how do you see God's sovereign plan working in your life right now? What's he teaching you right now? That's one question that I ask our staff on our staff meetings. It was something I read in another book that I've been going through about spiritually healthy leaders. And it's like, what is God teaching you through his word? We need to be in his word. And so what's he teaching you right now as you are studying his word, as you're in Sunday school class or a small group or maybe just your own personal devotions? How do you see his sovereign plan working in your life right now? And the third question is, do you believe that God's sovereign plan will be accomplished in your life in the future? Some of us are like right now down in the dumps and we're like, we just can't see how God's going to work out this plan for his good and glory, for my good and his glory. And it's tough for us right now as we're in the midst of that, but we have to trust him by faith to say, I trust you for my future. That's what we're doing as a body of believers, trusting him for the future of IWB Church. So I want you to be thinking about those. And as John begins his letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia, he wants us to understand this today. And it's our big idea. God's sovereign plan is seen in the past, present, and future. He's in control. And so as we think about that, let's just commit this passage to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. And as we dive into this incredible book that your apostle John wrote down as Jesus' revelation, I pray, Lord God, that you would just open our hearts and minds to your word today. I pray that your voice would be heard and not mine. I pray, Lord God, that I wouldn't say anything that is against your word, and that, Lord, you would place in my mouth your words that your people might understand and be encouraged and challenged. We ask this in your precious son's name. Amen. So before we get into the actual verses itself, I want to talk to you a little bit about the theme, because the theme for the entire book that I chose is called Jesus Unveiled, and I want us to understand a little bit how I got to that theme. And so as you look into the Greek, the original Greek text of this revelation, the very first word in the original Greek is apokalypsis, and it means the act of uncovering, unveiling, revealing, revelation. And so the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the culmination of God's plan for humanity, to redeem humanity. And so that plan includes Jesus Christ at every step. And we're going to see Jesus unveiled in multiple ways throughout this book. And if you remember, I told you a while ago that I would give you the greatest teaching of Revelation that isn't found in most commentaries. In fact, I don't think it's found in any commentaries. I got it from the New Testament professor at Evangelical Seminary in a lecture, Dr. Douglas Buckwalter. This is what he says. Right before the final judgment, God is still wooing the people of this world. His judgments are designed to call everyone to repentance. God may do his greatest act of evangelism at the very end. This may be why believers are still here. God is just continually wooing people to the very end of the world. Until Christ returns, he doesn't want, his desire is that no one be lost. but all come to salvation. And he's like, so he's continuing to woo even to the very end. And we're going to see that throughout this passage. He wants them to come. And all of these things that are going to be unveiled and explained are simply God trying to say, I'm trying to get your attention. Pay attention. I want you to be with me in eternity someday. And so all of those things, those difficulties that we're going to see, is to help people to repent. So most movies today, they portray the apocalypse. They make it look scary and something that should be feared, right? Man, you look at those movies and you're like, oh my goodness, I don't want to be around for that. Yet that's not how we should look at the apocalypse. This is God's fulfillment of his sovereign redemption plan. We saw his sovereign redemption plan in the past. He promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior. He made a covenant with Abraham. He promised David that someone from his line would always sit on the throne, and that person's there. It's Jesus. He sent Jesus over 2,000 years ago to be the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we also see his sovereign redemption plan in the present. The presentation we showed during halftime at the Super Game Night from Sports Spectrum and Football Sunday highlighted interviews from NFL players talking about what seeking, surrendering, and serving looks like for them. This past year, the Philadelphia Eagles team saw several players give their lives to Jesus Christ and be baptized. And it wasn't just them. There were other NFL teams, other sports teams. But it's not just through NFL players that we see God's sovereign redemption plan at work in the present, but also through every individual who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ, irregardless of where you work, what activities that you do. And so through Revelation, we have a glimpse into his sovereign redemption plan for the future. That's what we're going to be seeing in all of this. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look at verses 1 to 3 in Revelation chapter 1. And here we're going to see the transmission of this revelation. This is what God's word says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And so we see this transmission of revelation. John gives us a little introductory explanation about how the revelation of Jesus was transmitted to him. So the revelation that John receives is not his own revelation, but rather Jesus' revelation. We have to keep that in mind throughout the book. This isn't John and his words. This is Jesus' words. There's this great discussion about whether the revelation is about Jesus or from Jesus, because the Greek word can mean either of those, depending on whether it's a subjective genitive, which means from Jesus, or an objective genitive, which is about Jesus. But the meaning of the Greek can be both, of or about and from. And it's definitely from Jesus. We see that in this passage. But I believe we'll see that this revelation is an unveiling of Jesus as God's fulfillment of his sovereign plan. So it's about him too. There was a chain of communication that took place here. The revelation was transmitted from God to Jesus. Jesus then shared it with an angel who in turn shared it with his servant John. And in writing this book of the Bible, John then shares it with Jesus' servants. We see that a little bit earlier here in this verse, in these verses. The congregations of the seven churches in the province of Asia, and of course, with all believers down through history. And that includes us. And he's talking about what must soon take place. This phrase has caused some confusion and controversy over the years. Why? How can this revelation be something that's soon to take place if it's been 2,000 years since John wrote these words? That doesn't seem like really soon, right? It seems like a long time off. And so how is John defining this word soon? The Greek word means speed, swiftness, but with the preposition can mean quickly, suddenly, or soon. Wolford explains that the word indicates rapidity of execution. So it's happening quicker and quicker. And I like what John Corson says. I think this is a great illustration. It's the same Greek word from which we get the word tachometer. So the one for this rapidity or soon is the same as a tachometer. And the instrument that tachometer is used to determine the speed of an engine. Thus the Lord is telling us in this verse that when end time events begin to happen, they'll increase their RPMs and happen with greater rapidity. That's what this soon is talking about. It's not necessarily that, you know, 2,000 years doesn't seem soon. But it's like when these things begin to really unfold, it's just going to start revving up. And so we also have to remember that God works outside of our time-space continuum. Jesus' return is always imminent in prophecy. Chronological sequence is always a secondary concern when speaking about prophecy. We want to do it in this chronological order, but we have to understand that Jesus Christ, it should always be imminent, his return. That's the attitude with which we should be living our lives. We should have a sense of expectation and responsibility when we read that the end will soon take place. And so, you know, people always want to know, are we going to be raptured before or after? You know, da 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 da. It doesn't matter. Here's the key. We have to live each day as though Christ is returning today. Then we don't have to worry about, are we going to be here for the tribulation? Are we going to be here during the millennium? We don't have to worry about any of those things. If we're living every day as though Christ is returning today, we're going to be prepared, irregardless of when all of those things take place and when those events happen. And so John here is then to testify to everything that he saw. He's letting us know that what he wrote down is everything that he saw when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as we'll see in verse 10 next week. He also clarifies that what he saw was the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and those two phrases are really one and the same. This is God's Word. Jesus was simply speaking God's words when he was here on earth. And then in verse 3, we see this beatitude. You're like, what, a beatitude? I thought those were back in Matthew. They are, but it's the same Greek word. This is the first of seven beatitudes that we'll find in Revelation. There's one in chapter 14, verse 13, one in chapter 16, verse 15, one in chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, and two in chapter 22, verses 7 and 14. And so that same Greek word is used here as in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, and it can be defined as happy. Two groups can count themselves blessed or happy. Those who read it, there weren't many in the first century church who were able to read. Theirs was an oral tradition. Everything was passed down by word of mouth. And so it's not hard to understand why those who could read and did read Holy Scriptures were blessed or happy. Because guess what they're doing? They're sharing the very words of God with those who couldn't read. They didn't have it. So these letters that were coming from Paul and from Peter and from some of these other apostles and John, there were people in the church that were like, that's just Greek to me. That was a little joke. Sorry. They looked at it and they didn't understand how to read, but there were people in those communities, in those house churches that could read, and they would read it. And this is how the gospel was spread throughout the Roman world. And so those who were able to read did, and they were a blessing and were blessed as a result. The other group is those who hear it and take it to heart. To take it to heart means to keep or observe. Both the reader and hearer were to obey what was read. Jesus expresses this in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, almost exactly as the same words here. He says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And so the theme of listening continues throughout Revelation, especially when addressing the seven churches. We'll see that when we get to those in a couple of weeks. Even though each church is addressed individually, all the churches are to listen and obey what's being said to the other churches. And here's what is brought out in each of those letters. Every one of them has the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that theme of listening is so very, very important. And so there's a principle that we can take away from this passage, these first three verses. God will bless his people who read his word and those who hear it and obey it. That's a principle for us, something that we can hold on to. It's a truth that we can hold on to. And we have the opportunity to experience God's blessing in our lives, to be happy. There are individuals in our culture right now who cannot read. Maybe it's small children, they haven't been to school yet, so they can't read, but they can understand. Maybe it's the elderly, they're to a point where they can't read anymore. Maybe it's those that are illiterate, and you're thinking, that there's no one in our culture. Yes, there are still people in our culture today that don't know how to read. They were never taught. They never learned. Maybe they have a dyslexia or something like that where it's really difficult for them because everything's jumbled up. And so we have this incredible opportunity. It's a greater privilege. What greater privilege is it than to be able to read God's word to them so they can hear and obey his word? And through reading scripture to others, we allow them to experience God's blessing, to be happy. And so here's my first next step today. My first challenge for you is to commit to reading God's word to someone who is unable to read it. And that's on the back of your communication card. Maybe you're saying, I need to do that. Maybe you have a child at home or a grandchild or someone else, and you get to read God's word to them. Man, just to be a blessing to them and be blessed. Maybe you know someone in a nursing home that just needs visitation. They need someone to come and just read God's word to them. They love to hear that. Man, you can be a blessing to them, and they can be blessed as a part of it. We also have the opportunity to be blessed by God when we hear and obey his word. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 tell us this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So is there some way God has been challenging you to obey him through the reading or hearing of his word? Have you been obedient? And maybe that's where you're at today. Like, yes, God's been telling me I should do this or should do that. And I'm like, I don't know, God. I don't think so. No, not me. Please, not me. And we need to be obedient. So that's the second my next step today is to experience God's blessing and be happy by being obedient to his word. And the reason why we are to listen and obey is because the time is near. Again, this is that imminence of Christ's return. That's the attitude with which we should be living every day. It could happen today. Before I finish speaking, wouldn't that be great? You could actually hear Jesus instead of hearing Jesus through my words. That would be incredible. The sky cracks wide open and he returns. And after explaining how he received the revelation of Jesus, John shares the traditional greeting of the first century. Look at verses 4 through 5a, the first part of that. Verse 5, this is what God's word says. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we see this traditional greeting here. He identifies himself as the sender, that's John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, and the recipients are the seven churches in the province of Asia. This region would have been Western Asia Minor, which is today Western Turkey. Faridun knows about Western Turkey. Yeah, having grown up in that part of the world. I like what Mount says. Furthermore, the seven cities were located on the great circular road that bound together the most populous, wealthy, and influential part of the province. And so you see a map up there today. Ephesus is going to be the first church that we'll see because it's closest to where Patmos was. But then there was this circular trade route or just different ways in which they went around to all of those churches and then ended at Laodicea. And so each church probably hand-copied this letter that Paul or that John was sending out so they could read it again and again. And then the other cities and villages within Asia Minor would learn of this great revelation from those seven churches. So then we see this greeting part. Grace and peace. This was the standard Christian greeting in the first century. We see Paul using this greeting in his letters to the various churches. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's this unconditional and undeserved kindness that he's poured out on us, not giving us what we deserve. Separation from him for eternity. He says, no, that's what you deserve, but here's what I'm giving you. I'm giving you eternal life. And this would have been the traditional Hellenistic greeting, and the Greek word is charein. And peace refers to wholeness and well-being. This would have been the common Hebrew greeting, and of course the Hebrew word is shalom. And it's through Christ that Christians can experience true grace and peace in their lives. And we see here that this source of grace and peace is threefold. It's God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. John doesn't say God's name directly, but we understand that's who it is from his description. From him who is and who was and who is to come. And this is the first of two times that John uses this description of God. We'll see the other in verse 8 here of chapter 1 in just a moment. A similar form is also used in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 5. Mount says this paraphrase of the divine name Yahweh stems from Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and calls attention to the fact that all time is embraced within God's eternal presence. And so here's those verses from Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So that Yahweh, I am who I am. That's what he's talking about here. And so here's a principle, something that we can hold on to from Scripture. God is eternal and sovereign. So what does that mean? Let's break those two words down. Eternal means that God has no beginning or ending. He is not affected by time. He has already lived your tomorrows. And because he is eternal, we see his sovereign plan in the present, the past, and the future. Sovereign means this, that God has the right to plan my life. He has the right to rule and make any decision he wants to. He has the right to change things. This is my favorite definition of sovereign. He has the right to rule, and he rules rightly. And so grace and peace don't just come from God, but also from the Holy Spirit. The description here gives that John gives of the Holy Spirit seems confusing, because it says the seven spirits before the throne. Most translations have seven spirits, but some put it in a footnote, the sevenfold spirit. Some scholars think it refers to seven angels, but that doesn't seem to hold true within the context and how the seven spirits is used elsewhere in Revelation. Using Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, some scholars believe that the seven spirits are talking about the Holy Spirit, since the angel explains to Zechariah that the seven lamps on the lampstand represent the work of the Holy Spirit and not might or power. And so Patterson in his commentary says this, while there is but one Holy Spirit, he does not invest himself incrementally in the churches, but is always available simultaneously in his fullness to all seven congregations. You see what's happening here. It's like, this is God. God is not, you know, he's not controlled by time and space. He can be at multiple places at the same time. That's what we understand about God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And so he's able to not just go from one, in the circular pattern, from one church to the next there in Asia Minor, but he's able to be with each of those churches at the same time, simultaneously. So that's what Patterson's talking about here with this particular part of his commentary. And we see this spelled out in the individual addresses to each church to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's one final source of this grace and peace, and it comes from Jesus. John describes Jesus in three ways: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So let's look at those three. He's this faithful witness. Jesus faithfully passed on to the angel the revelation from God that then went to John. His life on earth was a witness to the truth from God. He constantly was speaking truth. John chapter 3, verse 11 says this, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. We see Jesus saying it again in John chapter 3, verses 32 to 33. He says the exact same words. You know, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. Jesus was the model for the Asian churches who were about to go through a time of persecution. See, many believe that this was written in, I think it was AD 70, during the reign of Domitian, was the emperor at that time. Boy, he was just cruel to the Christians. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, this testimony, this faithful witness of Jesus Christ. He says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. He said he made this good confession. He was that faithful witness while he was here on earth. But he wasn't just a faithful witness, he was also the firstborn from the dead. And this simply expresses that Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. And it's significant for us as followers of Jesus Christ because his resurrection guarantees for us resurrection when he returns. Those that have died in Christ Jesus prior to his return are going to be raised to life again. We're going to experience just what Jesus did when he was raised to life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23 tell us this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then John describes the future of Christ. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is a reference to his sovereign rule as king. This expression looks forward to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Patterson says this, there's a sense in which Jesus may be observed in three ministries as prophet, faithful witness, priest, conquering for man the wage of sin and exacted against man through his victory over death, and king, ruling all other kings. So prophet and priest and king. And then John moves from the greeting to a doxology. It seems unusual. This is the beginning of the letter, right? But look at that. The second half of verse 5 and verse 6 tell us this. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So John listed three titles for Jesus in the sending of his greeting, at the ending of his greeting, and now he lists three works of Jesus. The first one is that he loves us. Jesus' love for us was manifested in his death, burial, and resurrection. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We see back in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, these words that Paul writes to the Roman believers. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that incredible? This incredible love that God has for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It was through this, his perfect sacrifice, that we are freed from our sins. He freed us from our sins. You see, sin is anything that we think, say, and do that displeases God. And our sin creates a separation between us and God. It's not a physical separation as much as a spiritual separation. We see it in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the wages, what we earn, what we deserve for our sin is death. But it's not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. And this separation comes as a result of our own choices. We try to bridge that gap that our separation is created with good works, with religion, with philosophy, with morality, and many other things. And there's only one thing that can bridge the gap of separation, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says this, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's what Christ did for us. John talks about it in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. We're set free because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we can become God's child. You heard this verse this morning in the special music. I read it. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can become a part of God's family because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we just have to simply cry out to him and say, I'm sorry. I know that I've sinned and done wrong things, and I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and came alive again to take my punishment for sin, and I choose to be a part of your family today. I want to be one of your children. And immediately he sends the Holy Spirit to come live within us. And so maybe that's where you're at today. That's the third, my next step, on the back of your communication card. It says this: my next step today is to become a child of God by believing in Jesus' name and receiving him into my life. John reminds his audience that salvation is not just what God saves us from, which is our sins, but what he saves us for. And that's a great transition that Keener gives us as we move into this last part. He saves us for a destiny as his agents and worshipers. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests. We see that out of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's God speaking to the Israelites. They had a role to play. They had an important part in his redemption plan. It was to show others what a relationship with God looks like. And Peter kind of says the same thing in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're a part of this incredible priesthood. And these words for Israel in the Old Testament and for us in the New Testament are to encourage us to remember that we are God's special people. The Israelites and the Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing persecution, and these words would have brought them comfort. And we are to continue what God initially charged the Israelites to do, to show those around us what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. And then John concludes this doxology with glory and power to Jesus. And he says, amen, which means so let it be. And then John begins to share the vision, or I should say before John begins to share the vision he had, he reminds the churches about Christ's promised return. Look at verses 7 and 8. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so we see this last part here is this promise of Christ's return. It comes from two Old Testament passages, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And also Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. These are the words. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me and the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. You see, Jesus' return is not going to be missed. Everyone will know that he has come. It will be seen by everyone. Every eye will see him. And everyone's going to recognize who Jesus is. And this is obviously a reference to those who crucified Jesus. They will realize that they pierced the Messiah. Even sinners today are going to recognize that I didn't give up my life to Jesus. You know, I didn't believe in him. And they're going to recognize that their sin is the sin that pierced his side and put the nails in his wrists and feet. And so it also encompasses all fallen humanity. There are individuals from every generation that have rejected Jesus, that have marginalized him, and have not believed that he is the Son of God or the only way to the Father. And they're going to mourn when he returns because it'll be clear to them who Jesus is and where their eternity is. It's imperative that we recognize who Jesus is now and not when he returns. It'll be too late when he returns. We will be one of those who mourns because we will understand who Jesus is and recognize that we have rejected him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 tells us this, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. We already talked about that and how to take care of that. And so John affirms this message from the prophets of old. He says, so shall it be. Amen. So there are three principles that God highlights about himself in verse 8 that I don't want us to miss today. The first principle is this. God is omniscient. That means that he's all-knowing. When he says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, those are the first letters and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But when people would talk about that, say Alpha, Omega, it also meant that they were talking about all the letters in between. And God was there at the beginning when everything was created, and he'll be there at the end, but he's also right here with us now. He's in the midst. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The second principle is this, that God is immutable. That means that he's unchanging. He's continuing to fulfill his sovereign plan through the past, present, and future. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And so we see that God's sovereign plan is seen in the past, the present, and the future. And the third principle is that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's what almighty simply means, is that God is all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. Aren't you glad about that? I am. When things don't make sense in my human mind, I can still trust in a God who is infinitely powerful. And he can do things. I just need to trust him by faith. That's just it. And so, for you all today, for myself too, Jesus' return is imminent. It's going to happen. Are you reading, hearing, and obeying his word until he returns? Have you prepared for Jesus' return personally? And as a body of believers, we have a responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to share the good news of Jesus with those around us. We will be blessed when we read God's word to those who can't read. And those who hear and obey God's word will also be blessed. There's all kinds of ways that people are preparing for the apocalypse. As we close this morning, I want to read one of those to you. I'm going to try to do it without laughing. So, here we go. Are you ready for the end of the world? If not, a company named Vivos can help you and your loved ones get prepared. The Vivos website says, whether we want to believe it or not, we are on the cusp of an increase in number and magnitude of events that may, in the twinkling of an eye, change the world as we know it. They list a range of possible cataclysmic disasters, including Armageddon, plagues, a solar kill shot, a supervolcanic eruption, major earth changes, killer asteroids and comets, mega tsunamis, and economic meltdown. Not to mention man-made threats, including nuclear explosions, a reactor meltdown, biological or chemical disasters, terrorism, and widespread anarchy. But for a mere $35,000 per person, you can co-own an underground Vivos shelter in one of their airtight, fully self-contained, impervious complexes designed to survive any catastrophe. Their website advertises, our complexes comfortably accommodate community groups from 50 to 1,000 people in spacious living quarters, outfitted and stocked for a minimum of 1 year of autonomous survival to ride out the potential events. Every detail has been considered and planned for. Members need to only arrive before their facility is locked down and secured from the chaos above. What happens if you paid $35,000 and you didn't make it there in time? That's what I want to know. Do you get your money back? Their website warns that millions will perish or, worse yet, struggle to survive, but they also boldly promise, Vivos is your solution to ride out these catastrophes so you may survive to be part of the next Genesis. Aren't that great? They also offer this reminder, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. So we had to be prepared. Here's what I wanted to share with you today. There's only one way to be prepared for the apocalypse, and John is unveiling that truth in the book of Revelation. He is unveiling Jesus as God's sovereign plan that we see in the past, present, and future. He takes care of that sin that we did in the past, the temptations and the sin that we struggle with now. He's preparing us to reign with him for all of eternity someday. And so that's how we prepare. And that's what we're going to be learning as we go through this book of Revelation and see Jesus unveiled. And so I'm looking forward to it. I hope that you are as well. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as the worship team comes, would you stand with us as we just close in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible book that unveils your plan, the fulfillment of your plan, the culmination of it through your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that the things that we've learned today that we'll just take to heart, and we thank you for the principles that are listed in your word, and that we can trust those. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to help others know about your son, Jesus, that we might be blessed and they might be blessed. And Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now. I pray that you would just inhabit the praise of your people as we close. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.